So as I was thinking about what I would bring this morning, my mind was drawn to, even through conversations that I've had with several of you this last week, to this topic of gospel healing for conflict, gospel wisdom for conflict. And I think that that bears weight on our lives. It bears weight on my life, even after we were talking about our series last week, where sometimes, no matter how hard we try, Romans reminds us, as much as possible, be at peace with all men. But I like the way that verse starts, as much as it is possible with you, indicating that at times it's not possible, even though you might try very hard. And there are some relationships, maybe relationships that are even very close to you, that have conflict in them. Did you know that even in the midst of conflict, you can have some sense of a gospel perspective that can allow you to live even in those difficult relationships? And it doesn't come from man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is often like this. Two men lived in a small village and they got into this terrible conflict that they could not resolve. So they decided to go to the town sage, you know, the wise man in the village. So the first man went to the wise man's house and told his version of what happened. And after he finished, the wise man said, "You are absolutely right." And then the next night, the second man, who was fighting with the first man, came to the wise man, told his side of the story. The wise man listened to him and said, "You are absolutely right." And afterwards, the wise man's wife scolded her husband, and she said, "Those men told you two different stories, and you told both of them that they were absolutely right. That's impossible. They can't both be absolutely right." And he turned to her, and she said, "You are absolutely right." And that's the worldly way of sometimes solving conflict, but it's inadequate, isn't it? The gospel gives us a better way that's not that superficial. And as we think about conflict, I think the cause of conflict most obviously is our own idolatry, isn't it? And I'm not going to be talking about these passages, but these are passages that you should reflect on later. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, "What is the source of quarrels and arguments among you?" And that hits hard to our hearts, to our homes. And it says this, it says, "The source isn't not your pleasures, your lusts, your adultery with the world." And so just very quickly, the source of conflict is whenever I worship something that is more important to me than relationships with others. And it could be money, it could be prestige, it could be fame. When those things become more important than the person that loves me or the person that I should love, then I will have conflict. It's idolatry. And sometimes we think idols is just bowing down before stones, but that's really the smallest form of idolatry. The biggest form of idolatry is the idols of our heart that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 14. Well, I'm not going to reflect on that passage. I invite you to read that passage. Sometimes just reading some of these passages can be a healing process as the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convicts you. But I want you to know that even if you're in conflict right now and maybe you're at the point of tears and you're saying, "I see no way out of this," I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that even right now, and this is just by way of introduction, God is doing good even through those hard relationships. You might say, what good can God do? You know Romans 8:28, right? God works all things, including our difficult relationships and our conflict, for good. This is only a gospel perspective. Unbelievers can't have this perspective. Unbelievers just look at conflict and they get bitter. But you can have hope even in the midst of conflict. Why? I think just some short reasons is, as I look at the scriptures, sometimes conflict can cause you to go back to the Word of God and become deeper in the Word of God. In the midst of the conflict that the Hellenistic widows, Acts chapter 6, had with the Greek widows, and they were saying, "When we go to lunch after church, the Greek widows are being served first. You know, the South Goans are being served first, and the North Goans are not, you know, whatever." And in the midst of that conflict, as the church sorted that conflict out, it said they sorted it out by appointing godly deacons, and Stephen was one of them. And it said at the end of that, the Word of God began to get deeper and spread more in that church. Sometimes it's the midst of dealing with conflict causes you to recognize how inadequate your mind is, and you go back to the Word of God. I think another good that conflict can produce, Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so sometimes one man, or we can say one wife sharpens her husband, or a husband sharpens a wife. And there's sparks there. Have you ever seen knives being sharpened? There's heat and there's sparks. But that process causes us sometimes, as only as we reflect in prayer and on the Word of God, to become sharper in our walk with Jesus Christ. God can do good, even through conflict. I think just one final thing about conflict is, remember that passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5? I think it's actually talking about conflict, where a brother is looking at a speck in another brother's eye, and he can't see the log in his own eye, and because of that, there's heat in that relationship. And at the end of that, Jesus says that as the gospel begins to influence you, what will happen is you hypocrite, you will begin to, as you lean on Jesus, you will begin to see the log in your own eye more than you will see the speck in your husband's eye or your wife's eye. And that will actually cause you to heal in terms of conflict. Conflict can sometimes be a place where you can humble yourself. And you can begin to examine and see, even though there's sin in the other person, there's so much more sin in my heart. Lord Jesus, help me to deal with that first before I start pounding on them for their sins. And so God can do some of these good things in our lives. And as you read the scriptures, just recognize that even in the midst of the valley of conflict, Jesus is there with you. But I think we need to say more. How can we actually cause the gospel to be real and to be giving us a ability to not fall down and just break down in despair in the midst of conflict? And as I say this, I have been in conflict. There are some relationships that I have conflict in right now, even as a pastor, because it's not possible always for you to resolve conflict. It's a two-sided thing, isn't it? And as I was preaching last Sunday, many people came to me and said, especially that section on forgiveness was helpful to them because they have been in some struggles, in some relationships, sometimes for 20 years, 30 years, maybe longer. How can you not lose heart in those situations? Praise the Lord for passages such as Proverbs 25. And I would invite you to turn there. You might be surprised. You're saying, we're going to be looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. You better believe it. Because the roots of the gospel are throughout the scriptures. And as I read this passage, if you're a good Bible student or reader, some of you are reading through the Bible every year, right? Praise the Lord for that. You will recognize several New Testament gospel passages in this text. Just to remind you that the roots of the gospel are in the Old Testament. Well, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 16 through 22. And as I read this passage, you might even smile and laugh because the way in which the sage Solomon writes is full of wit and humor. He says this, verse 16, Proverbs 25, verse 16 and following. Have you found honey? Eat only enough for you, lest you have more than your fill and throw up or vomit it. Then he goes on to say, verse 17, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he have more than his fill of you and vomit you. No, I think it says, and hate you. Verse 18, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like an aching tooth and a slipping foot is trust in a treacherous man in a day of distress. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda. In ancient times, that was baking soda. He goes on to say, is one who sings songs, verse 20, to an aching heart. And then this, I'm sure you recognize these verses. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and Yahweh will repay you. I'm going to speak about that at the end, but I think the encouragement again is many times in some relationships you're saying, I am not getting anything out of this. I give and I give and I give and they just hate me. I love the way this passage ends. Yahweh will repay you. Even in the midst of the most difficult relationships, God is watching. And that's who you live for. And so with that in mind, as we think about diffusing conflict through the gospel and applying gospel wisdom in conflict, I think this passage gives us, very simply, three gospel habits. And again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, we're glad you're here. And we want you to keep learning, ultimately, that to be a part of the church is to submit your life to Jesus Christ and the gospel. But otherwise, these things don't work. These principles don't work. They will just be water off a duck's back. And our greatest desire for you is that you would know the power of Jesus to change your stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, so that the Holy Spirit may do these things in your life. But you're still welcome to listen in. We want you to listen in because these principles maybe will excite you to say, oh, I want this. You can only get this through Jesus. You can't get this through your own self-effort. But for those of you that are under the Holy Spirit, what a blessing it is, isn't it? To be controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And that's why what is impossible with man is possible, even in those difficult relationships. And so there are three impossible, if I would say it this way, impossible gospel habits that can really resolve or diffuse conflict in our relationship. Maybe not on this earth, but ultimately in a heavenly way. I think the first principle that you laughed at, and you laughed at appropriately, was that honey principle, right? In verse 16, even sometimes when somebody gives me a cup of chai, I got a sweet tooth, and I don't trust people. I'm like, nah, there's not enough sugar in there. My wife is clicking at me right away. And so I'll put three more spoons of sugar in there, and I just drink that, and pah! You know, it's like, oh man, I ruined that chai with all the ginger and all the masala. The only thing that I can taste is sugar. Sugar is good, but too much sugar is not good, right? And that's what he says in this two verses in this humorous way. I think the principle is this: learn in our relationships to edify people and not exhaust them. And the principle that we find in verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and have a reaction. Right? Even good things in excess can hurt. And that's such a sweet principle. In fact, the Hebrew actually is not have you found honey, but it is if you find honey is more accurate. The ESV or the NIV, if any of you have the non-inspired version, has that translation, has that rendering, and I think it's more accurate. Why is that true? Because I think even God in his wisdom in the normal things in life says, even good things, we need to understand to only use what we need and not go beyond that. If you go beyond that, it can cause the opposite effect in your life, even in a physical way, just like with honey, just like with sugar, just like with anything good, just like with an overdose of maybe a medicine, right? That medicine can cause something good in a small dose, but in an overdose, it can actually kill you. Well, look at the way he applies it. In verse 17, just as we were laughing at that illustration of honey, he goes on to apply that in our relationships. He says, in the same way, verse 17, let your foot, this is a very interesting verse, isn't it? I love the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. I think the Hebrew is exactly parallel to the honey verse where it says, lest he have his fill of you, lest he have too much of you and actually throw you up. And brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that before we think about what causes conflict, we only think that bad things cause conflict. Do you know that even good things can cause conflict? And because we don't realize that, sometimes we have conflict without even knowing it. We're irritating people with too much good. And I know that that's a principle that even I need to learn sometimes as a pastor. When I was at the master's college many years ago, I had a roommate and he was from Mexico and he had gotten saved from a really bad background, like a gangster background and all of that. And so, I mean, a rough background. And then when we were living together, you know, he would wake up every morning. We had two other guys. We were all training for ministry, pastors. He would wake up at 4 a.m. and he would be like, praise the Lord, praise, singing out loud. He would do it in the other room. But we would all get out of our bed and take our Bibles and throw it at him, take our pillows and throw it. Go back to bed, man. We're trying to sleep. Oh, but it's such a glorious day, brothers. We got to praise the Lord. And so we had to help him to understand that, you know, even praising the Lord in excess when others are trying to sleep can be irritating. He learned that lesson. It took him a long time, but he learned that lesson, you know. So he would go out on the street and praise the Lord instead of praising the Lord in the bedroom. And today, he's just such an excellent pastor. And he's learned how to have a sense of humor. He was just so reacting to the world that nothing can be, you know, light and funny anymore. Everything has to be hallelujah, praise the Lord. And today, he's become an excellent, balanced, well-rounded man. But the idea here is, even if you have a good gift, a spiritual gift of singing to the Lord, if you have a spiritual gift of prayer, if you have a spiritual gift of encouragement, too much of even a valuable or precious thing can actually have the opposite impact and make it absolutely invaluable. And think about that, wives, in your relationship to your husband. Maybe some of you wives are better prayer warriors than your husbands. Are you irritating your husband with prayer? And, you know, just even good things sometimes can become irritating. Make it rare so that it's more valuable. In fact, the idea of even making it rare is like making it precious. Did you know that diamonds that are found in South Africa, mostly in the Kalahari Desert, there's enough diamonds to flood the market and make diamonds as cheap as a piece of iron. But you know what they do? They have guards and dogs around all those diamond mines, and they make sure that only little bit of diamonds get out into the market so that there's just a little bit in the international market so that it has value. Now, I think that's bad and that's wrong. I think they should let all the diamonds out. That's my opinion. But I think in a more spiritual way, there's the application there that even our good spiritual gifts, our good spiritual habits can become valueless when we just spread them too cheaply instead of making them treasured and useful and only appropriate. You know, to do this is to be like God, who is sufficient and appropriate in grace and truth for our time of need. And sometimes God sends us trials, sometimes God sends us blessings, but he doesn't give us too much. He only gives us our daily bread, right? If we had too much, we would become ungrateful. God knows what we need. And so even in our relationships, you know, even with your children, don't spoil your children with too much goodness, or else they're going to become brats, right? Moderate the things that are even good in your kids' lives. I'm learning this with my teenagers, right? They keep calling me and telling me, "Dad, I need money." "Why?" "I run out of money. I need to wash my clothes." I say, "Go get a job, man. I'm not going to give you money." You know, they're not giving money anyway. But the idea, though, is that I want to make sure that I don't overdo the goodness in their lives so that they can learn even how to stand on their own feet. I think just as a beginning idea, learn to edify people. And before you enter into a conversation with somebody even that you think needs something from you, are you thinking about how you can help them grow? Or are you just thinking, "I have good things to give them, I'll just dump it on them"? Actually, less is more when it comes to the good things in life. Less is more. Learn that, brothers and sisters, because I need to learn that. Well, besides being too good, do you love the balance of the wisdom of the gospel? The Bible also says that we are just plain bad sometimes. And so that's the rest of the verse. In fact, the rest of the passage spends more time on being plain bad. Because I think most of us struggle with being plain bad rather than being too good. Maybe, I don't know which camp you fall in. But the next gospel habit is not just learn how to edify, not exhaust, but it is kill your selfish idols. We talked about that in the beginning, right? The root of conflict is always idolatry. And the Bible identifies in this passage three specific idols that cause us to have conflict with one another. Three specific sins that cause us to have conflict with one another. There may be more, but this is just a beginning as you think about it in your relationships. Why am I always fighting with this person? To some of you, it's very close to home. To some of you, it may be far away from home. But here are the biblical gospel answers. I think the first sinful idol is found in verse 18. Let me read it again. "Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor." That word for false witness, I think, can be better translated. I think the NIV again translates it. The man who speaks against. Not so much being in a court and lying about somebody, but the man who is judgmental towards another man. And this idea of pride enters into our relationships, that I always want to be above that other person. So the way that I can be above that other person is I can judge them. I can judge her. And we're always throwing out so many accusations and so many judgments. Have you been in relationships like this? Maybe you are a person like that, where the other person can't even defend themselves. And obviously, that's an act of war. Look what he says. Sometimes we say this, and I think it's the biggest lie in the world. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's the biggest lie in the world. I would rather take a beating sometimes than take some of the accusations that people can throw against me. Some of those hurts last decades, don't they? And just as you've been hurt by words, not just bad words, I'm not talking about abusive words, but I'm talking about words that destroy you. Just as you've been hurt by those, just think about how you might hurt others. And the Bible defines those words as a weapon of war. This idea of a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow, it's like AK-47s or tanks or things like that that we would use today for how people destroy one another. Bombs, nuclear bombs, are our words of criticism. Brothers and sisters, are you a judgmental person? Are you somebody that is always quick to see the specks in other people's eyes? Not the spectacles, but the little specks, Matthew chapter 7, in other people's eyes. I think one of the key ways that God helps us to kill this is if you're confessing your own sin, you'll be so busy looking at your own logs that you won't have time to look at your wife's specks, right? You'll be so busy looking at your own logs that you won't have enough time to look at all your children's specks. I think many a times if you're a person that is actually confessing your sin, even openly in front of your husband, in front of your wife, in front of your children, they'll be ready for that rare instance when you do confront them, right? But if you're always judging them, they never want to listen to you. And you're wondering why they're always running away from you, right? It's because you haven't applied the gospel. It's so amazing as Jesus spent time with his disciples. I find so many times he's very harsh with the Pharisees, but so many times when they're prayerless, so many times when they're sinning, he doesn't confront them. He helps them. And if Jesus could keep his mouth shut and he was pure righteousness, there was no sin in him, when he saw so much mucky sin around him all the time in his own disciples, how dare I, you know, act self-righteous with my fellow brother? Kill judgmentalism towards others by judging yourself first. Be a person that's confessing your sin continuously. Some people may ask, how do I confess sin? I'm so confused because there's so many wrong ideas of confession. I've suggested this book before. Have you heard of the Puritan Thomas Watson? He's one of my favorite Puritans. The Puritans were these English pastors that lived during the Anglican Church, and they were persecuted by the Anglicans and by the Catholics, and they were called nonconformists. But they would go back to the Bible for the answers. And they would write these beautiful books that were just based on Scripture. Thomas Watson wrote a book on confession called The Doctrine of Repentance. The Doctrine of Repentance. Find it online. I think it's free. The nice thing about all these old books is most of them are free, right? Gilbert's already found it. You can buy it from him for 10 rupees later. But pride or judgmentalism is the first idol that I have, where I always have to be the top dog and I always want to put people down by telling them about their sins. Do you have that idol in your heart? Maybe that's not your idol, but maybe the other idol is the idol of laziness. Look at verse 19, and this causes conflict in our relationships at times. Like an aching tooth or a slipping foot is trust in a treacherous man. I think it's better to translate treacherous as a faithless man, a man who's not faithful, in a unfaithful man in a day of distress. What is a tooth supposed to do? And I don't know if any of you have had bad toothaches. I have one root canal that was caused by neglect when I had a cavity when I was in the U.S. and I didn't have any money, so I didn't go to a dentist, and it got infected. I mean, it went into the bone and everything. I hope none of you pass out, but I would eat sometimes And the tooth that is supposed to grind became the tooth that was just killing me, right? And just even a small soft piece of bread and the pain would radiate all through my head. You know, just one small tooth can make you lose everything, all your happiness, right? And the happiest day was when I finally came back to India and I got it fixed in the dental college in Pune. But a tooth is something that you should depend upon, but when it becomes a decayed tooth, it's absolutely undependable. A foot is supposed to help you to walk, right? And sometimes people like to go on long walks. Like my wife used to make me, well, she did it only once, and this is the only time, walk from Panchgani to Mahabaleshwar. I think it was like 200 kilometers. No, I think it's only 14 kilometers. But my feet were just hurting at the end of that. But a foot is supposed to help you to navigate. In the old days, when there was no Uber or public transport, people would walk, right, from here to Margao. And just imagine if your foot's broken, and then you try to walk that distance, and you know, it's not dependable. It's not faithful anymore. And he's using those illustrations to say, in the same way, is a friend that you go to in a time of distress, and they're just like drinking their Coke with their eyes, and yeah, I'll pray for you, brother, sister. Hallelujah, you know? And they're absolutely undependable. Lazy people that don't pick up the weight in relationships are the source of conflict. Are you that kind of person, though? Where you love your rest, especially when other people are working hard. And the most important thing for you is to do nothing and just act spiritual. And that can often be, you know, the best kinds of people in the church are people that don't talk, but just do. And I've learned this over the years. People that talk too much, I'm scared of them. Because they're usually the most good-for-nothing people in the church, right? They can give you all the solutions and all the problems and all the philosophies. And when you ask them to do anything, see you, I'm busy, you know. I have a wedding, I just bought a cow, I did this, I did that, you know. And they're undependable. God's children, as a famous singing group said, should be seen and not heard. Are you that kind of person who is slow to serve? Who thinks, I will not serve until you serve me, right? Barter system. I made you a cup of chai yesterday. Where's my biryani today, right? I swabbed the toilet yesterday. Now you got to, you know, do this favor for me. And so on and so forth. And so many of our relationships are broken down because we don't believe in God's sufficiency. He has provided all your needs in Christ Jesus. You don't need anything from anybody else. You give because Jesus has given you, right? And when you start living like that, it can make even the hardest person in your life go soft because they know that you are dependable, even when they're not dependable. What's your idol? Is it pride? Is it laziness? Or I think the third idol, is this hurting? It's hurting me, you know. I want to get over the sermon as soon as I can so I can't be convicted anymore. But the third idol is found in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to an aching heart. My friend from college, God bless his heart. And the idea here is, again, being completely inappropriate to people's needs. Have you ever been on a camping trip? Again, I remember when we would go to the hill stations up in Panchgani with all the kids, and the older kids would always try to bully us, and they'd wake up in the morning at 3 o'clock or something, and they'd pull your blanket away, right? And you've got like 6 blankets on. And then suddenly you're shivering over there and you want to punch them in the head because you're trying to sleep. That's the picture there. Or vinegar on baking soda. Have any of you kids, come on, you got to be honest, tried these chemical reactions where you try to create volcanoes in your mom's kitchen? And you have like the calm white baking soda and it becomes like this inferno, you know, because you're pouring on some kind of acid on it. And that's the idea there, is that somebody who's trying to be at rest or somebody that's trying to be calm, and you're just being inappropriate to them, singing songs to a troubled heart. Or even a heavy heart. Brothers and sisters, your voice is not important to other people until their heart is ready to receive it. Sometimes the best thing that you can give to some of your relationships is silence. Silence in your mouth and a wide open ear, right? That's the best thing you can give in your relationship. I think Job's counselors, they did a lot of dumb things, but the most valuable thing they did was to sit quietly with him for 7 days. After that, everything else they did was useless when they opened their mouths. And I need to be reminded of that sometimes in my relationship. Sometimes it's just too much talking. And it's not helping anybody. It's just causing them to get more into despair, because even sometimes scripture verses, when somebody is troubled, they just can't receive it. Jesus even told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, he said, I have many things to say to you, but you are troubled right now. You cannot bear it right now, and so I will be quiet. If Jesus said that, how much more should I say that? Stop singing sometimes, right? Everyone doesn't need a hallelujah, glory be to Jesus. Sometimes people just need you to put your arm around their shoulder and just cry with them. Weep with those who weep. And, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice. We're not looking at the person. We're like rejoicing with those who weep. That's what this verse is saying. You're just not listening to me. That's why you're insensitive. You can only think about yourself, even when you're walking into my hurt. And that's an idol. It's a lack of spiritual sight. And how can that be killed? I think that can be only killed by spending time with Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who knows our frame. He has our names engraved on his palms. He knows our sorrow. He's the man of sorrows. I think people that are insensitive are showing that they don't spend enough time with the man of sorrows. They don't spend enough time with Jesus. That's why I ask a husband, you know, even if he's having conflict in his marriage, how much time are you spending with Jesus in prayer and in the Word? And one of the reasons why you're struggling with loving your wife and loving your children is you don't spend time with the glorious shepherd of the sheep. And you will never become sensitive until you spend time with Christ. And learn how to become the wonderful counselor, right? I think we're going to be taking that biblical counseling class. But it's so important to recognize that you will never become a counselor until you spend time with the wonderful counselor. Brothers and sisters, learn how to edify instead of exhausting. Too much good can hurt people. Brothers and sisters, learn how to kill your idols. And maybe this is just the beginning of you beginning to see one idol in your life and saying, I want to break that idol and just have only Jesus as supreme in my heart. That's what's causing there to be so much stress in my relationships. Well, at times, and this is how we end, at times, some relationships, no matter what you do, that person is always going to be your enemy. And so he gives us one last perspective from the gospel, verses 21 and 22. Conquer enmity with grace. You remember where this verse comes from? These two verses are quoted in the New Testament. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. You know where that's quoted in the New Testament? Romans chapter 12 and verses 19 and following. And that's why I said a lot of the gospel in the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. And the idea, if your enemy, the Hebrew actually is a verb, it's not a noun, is if the one who is hating you continually, you've done all these things and they just show you no love. And if they're showing you no love, it's hate. You know, hate is not always beating at you, or hate is even just this coldness towards you. If they're still just hating you, and do you have relationships like that? Unfortunately, I think if any of us have lived more than 10 years, we have more than one relationship like that, right? What do we do in those kinds of hard cases? I think the first thing that we do, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. I just want to say again, and some of you missed the sermon from last Sunday, this is not talking about full forgiveness and full reconciliation, because this person is still your enemy, right? And so you can't invite them into your house, but you heal their hate with service. That's the idea. If they need something, you give it to them, right? If they have a lack, you provide it for them. Even the worst enemy has needs, and you can meet them specifically. I can't tell you all the details of this, but I think you need to read these biographies. Some missionary biographies really illustrate this well, but Helen Roosevelt, she was a British missionary in, I think it was 1954, that went to Africa, the Congo specifically. And she worked there for 20 years, working in an old leprosy camp. She was a doctor. She started a hospital there. And she was, I can't even say all the things that happened. She wrote a book actually called With God in the Valley, which is that when you go in the difficult places of life, God is with you. She was all by herself. And in 1964, the rebel forces took over Congo, and she was arrested. I remember reading the account of when she was arrested. They beat her so badly. She was like a middle-aged woman. Her spectacles were all crushed with glass. There was blood all over them. They put her in a prison camp for 6 months. They did things to her that I can't even say, and several of the other missionary ladies. After that trauma, she wrote another book. Well, I'll tell you what the book is called later, but she had to go back to England because she couldn't really recover from that trauma. She had to go back to England. She couldn't work in that place anymore for 2 years. But then the Lord convicted her with this verse. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a cup of cold water. 2 years later, she went back. She wrote a book called With God in the Mountains. The first experience was the valley. She said, God, if you can move mountains through prayer, I pray that you would move the mountain of the hate of Congo through prayer. She died, I think, in 2011 or something like that. You should read both of these books and some of the atrocities that happened to her. I can't even mention here. It is amazing that she went back to Congo. When she left Congo, she had established a thriving medical center, and most of the people that were ministered to in that medical center were the soldiers and the generals that had hurt her and her friends. And there was a couple of churches in that area that came out of that ministry. Brothers and sisters, this is impossible with man. But it's only possible when God works in your heart, because who is the one that loved his enemies? As they beat him, as they mocked him, as they spit on him, and as they hung him on a tree, he said, Father, forgive them. And that day, at least two of his enemies got saved, right? The centurion and the thief on the cross, maybe more. That's the power of the gospel, brothers and sisters. And I think in some of those difficult relationships, don't lose heart. Maybe even after you die, God might do something in those people's lives. It's in God's hands, not in your hands. Amen? I think another idea here is not only conquer enmity with grace by serving those who hate you, but bring conviction through kindness. As he says, verse 22, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and God will repay you. You will heap burning coals on his head is the idea of conviction, isn't it? What's the head? The head is the thinking, the mind. And when there is conviction, the mind gets heated with just the spirit of the gospel and says, if I can hit and hate these people so much and they still are kind to me, then what kind of God do they serve? I need to find out more about this Jesus. That's heaping coals on their head. But I love the way the verse ends, right? It says, and God will reward you. The idea is sometimes the reward won't be in this life. You work for your reward, not on earth, but you work for your reward in heaven, because God sees the things that even you do in secret that nobody else sees. He will reward you. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I don't know if you've ever read this account. When the Arameans came against the Israelites, Elisha prayed to God, and God struck the soldiers with blindness, and they began to fight among themselves. And then the Israelite king came to Elisha, and he said, "Let's kill them! Let's destroy them!" You need to read passages like this in the Old Testament. And God spoke, Yahweh spoke to Elisha and said, "No, instead of killing them, let's go and cook them lunch and feed them." And that's what they did. Have you ever seen passages like this in the Old Testament? They're helpless now. Our enemies are helpless. Let's not kill them. Let's show them grace. And it says at the end of that passage, the Arameans, till the day that Elisha died, they never attacked the Israelites again. I don't think they got saved, but they were like, those people fed us when we were blind. We can't hit them anymore. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. Sometimes, even in the most difficult relationships, they may not get saved. That's in God's hands. It's not in your hands. It's never in my hands. It's never in your hands. But kindness can do amazing things in bringing conviction, even on the hardest hater of Jesus Christ and you. That's our hope, isn't it? That's the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I remind you again of what Paul says. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Learn how to give people what is good in moderation. Learn how to crush your own idols before you start judging people for their idols. And then finally, trust in God. He's the one that will resolve all things, if not in this life, in the life to come. He knows, and He will reward. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its healing power in our lives. And I pray even today, Lord, that if there are some people that are just struggling with deep hurt that comes from conflict in relationships that they have tried everything to resolve, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to have hope in you and in what this passage offers, the power of the Holy Spirit to do that which is impossible in and through their lives as they apply your word. Help us, Lord, even as a church, to be a people that are real in our relationships with one another, so that we may live not for ourselves, but we may live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in His precious name. Amen.